Please have a seat. As you sit, open your scriptures. I'd like you to open to Isaiah 43. And as you open there for the Old Testament reading, I'd bring you greetings from Southwest Arbor Congregational Church. It's so great to be here with you. I've spent some time on Zoom with Russell over the COVID months, COVID year and a half, talking through things, trying to figure out how to do ministry during COVID, and I got to know him a little better than I did before. And so it's an honor to come here and fill his pulpit. I don't know if I've preached in an OP church since I was under care with the OP about 20 years ago. But the Lord called me in a different direction, and pastor of the Congregational Church now, which is kind of a straight line from Presbyterianism, right? So by God's grace, I've been there for 18 years and hopefully many more. So I don't know if you do this congregationally, but would you mind if we read Isaiah 43, 1 through 3 congregationally? Is that okay? I think that if I remember my Presbyterianism, you're used to saying things together. So let's look at Isaiah 43, and we're going to be reading verses 1, 2, and 3a, just the first part of 3. Let's say together, "But now, thus saith the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Amen. And flip over. We're going to be looking at Matthew today, chapter 14, a well-known verse, a set of verses, 22 through 33. As you turn there, please bow and pray with me. Oh, holy and loving Father, we thank you so much for this evening. We thank you for your Sabbath that is so holy and so good for us. It is good for us to rest in you, to take one day out of seven and have the same rhythm of life as you do. Lord, we thank you for the word that is before us, and I ask you, Holy Spirit, to take it, take the black ink on white paper, and apply it to our lives, Lord, as only you can. Challenge us, encourage us, admonish us, teach us, but most importantly, draw us closer to yourself in intimate relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. In an interview, comedian Louis C.K. said the following: "I have a lot of beliefs, and I live by none of them. That's just the way I am. They're just my beliefs. I just like believing them. I like that part. They're my little believies. They make me feel good about who I am. But if they get in the way of something that I want, I just do what I want to do." Does that describe any part of your faith? Can you think back to a time when your faith and your walk and your obedience with God got in the way, and you just did what you wanted to do? Are they kind of like, is your faith kind of like Louis C.K.'s? Do you treat it like your little believies? Does your faith impact your life much? Does it require much of you? Does it ask much of you? If they get in your way, if your faith gets in the way, do you just do what you want to anyway? Think what you want anyway? What's your faith really like? Well, today Jesus is going to give us and his disciples a lesson in faith. Look with me at chapter 14, starting in verse 22. There God's word says, "Immediately he," that is Jesus, "made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when his disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, and they said, 'It is a ghost!' And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' He said, 'Come.' So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And then they got into the boat, and the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" My son bought a new video game several months ago. And as we normally do, we go down, and even though we have looked it over, we like to actually see the video game in action to make sure it's okay. And before that he got into the game, there is like this little simulation going on. It didn't let him into the game immediately. It gave him a simulation where he kind of learned how the what buttons control what and how the character moves and things like that, testing out its capabilities. It was a little taste of the game before he got into the game. In a way, that's a little bit about what is going on in our text today. Jesus has just set up a scenario, ordained a scenario, in order to train his disciples once again, give them a taste of what following Jesus is really like. If we glance back, if you know Matthew and you can glance back, you see that he has been teaching them all along. He's been discipling them all along. He sent them out, if you remember, two by two. He had just had them participate in the feeding of the 5,000, the pericope, the section right before this. And he gave them the bread. We don't know how the miracle happened. You know, this is one of the things where you read in the scripture and you go, okay, how did the multiplication actually happen? Did it happen as Jesus was breaking the bread and he just kept breaking the bread? Or was it that he broke the bread, gave it to the disciples, and as they broke it, now we're not told in scripture, but what we are told is they gathered 12 laundry baskets, so to speak, full of bread afterwards, and the disciples were involved in that. And here he's going to train them again on what true faith really is. And in verses 22 through 27, you see Jesus is teaching them, first of all, the object of true faith. The object of true faith. There's a very, very hackneyed sales manager's technique of holding up a piece of paper like this with an orange dot on it and asking the sales reps what they see. Most of the sales reps always go to an orange dot in the upper corner. And it's then when the sales manager says, "Well, you're missing the whole point. You're focusing on the little bit, not the opportunity of all the white space." Now, in a way, this is the problem the disciples had. In Mark's parallel passage in Mark 6 of this miracle, Mark says at the end of the miracle, they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Now, their hearts weren't hardened like Pharaoh's heart in resistance. More like the bottom of an elephant's foot. It just become calloused, unfeeling, not being able to understand, fully grasp. Because the disciples simply could not see past their expectation of a political Messiah. They just couldn't see past that. They just couldn't get their eyes off that little orange dot, even though Jesus has been taking their eyes off that orange dot again and again and pointing it to him. Jesus had just fed upwards of 20,000 men, women, and children. A vivid picture of God paralleling in the Exodus, where God fed the people by the manna. You know, he had the people sit down with him in the center, and he broke bread and fed the people in the wilderness. And the people and the disciples continue to see a political Messiah, a physical provider, a king that will sit on David's throne physically right there. And as a matter of fact, if you know John's account, they tried to make him king, right? The people said, hey, let's get this guy and put him on the throne. This guy can really kick out the Romans. They can bring Israel back to its glory. To right all the injustices. They could not stop, if you will, looking at the orange dot. So Jesus is setting up another lesson here. His disciples are sent out ahead of him on the Sea of Galilee near nightfall. And he goes up on the mountain and prays for hours and hours. A storm whips up on the Sea of Galilee, as regularly did. In Mark's account, it says they were straining at the oars until the fourth watch. That means that they were out there between 9 and 12 hours against this storm, not making any progress. And then here he comes walking on the water. And after he enters the boat, if you look at verse 32, what happens? The storm ceases. Safe. Why would Jesus do this miracle? Have you ever asked that? I mean, it's a wow type miracle, right? Why would he do this miracle? What is he trying to teach his disciples? What's the point of this miracle? What does he want them to understand through it? Well, let's think about this together. Here we have the people of God sent out into trouble. Where have we seen the people of God unable to make any progress against the sea before? Where have we seen the people of God out in the wilderness threatened? Where have we seen God making a way through water? Do you see? Do you understand? Can you get your eye off the orange dot? He's pointing to himself as God. I am the God of the Exodus. I am the God who parted the Red Sea. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read scripture, sometimes I sit back in my chair and I go, what did this really look like? And here, we're extra biblical here. What did it look like with Jesus walking to them on the sea? So here's the Sea of Galilee, waves up and down, 3 foot, 5 foot, we don't know, but there's waves, wind. In my mind's eye, I see him walking kind of on flat water with it parting as he walks to them. I don't know if that was the picture. Maybe he did walk up and down the waves. I don't know. But it sure fits the picture, doesn't it? And it says that his disciples were terrified and thought he was a ghost. Look with me at verse 27. And so he says, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. The literal translation, the Greek translation of that is, take courage, I am. Fear not, I am. He refers to himself with that sacred name that God gave Moses from the burning bush when he said, who shall I say sent me? Tell them, I am sent you. I mean, that was so ingrained as a name of God in the Jewish mind that God was inspired through the Holy Spirit. I mean, John was inspired by the Holy Spirit to sculpt his whole gospel around that name. The seven I ams, right? I am the gate. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. I am the resurrection and the life. Seven times declaring him God, 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 God. Jesus is God. And here Jesus wants them and us to see as him as God who comes to save his people. Not in a way the disciples and the people want, the political way. That's what they didn't understand about the miracle of the loaves. Not a political savior. Jesus came to save them and us from a much, much deeper problem than politics. You see, we're guilty of looking at the orange dot too. Many of us think in our heart of hearts, in the back rooms of our mind, that politics is the answer. Let me just ask you a question. How stirred up do you get about the political environment we're in now? Because the degree that you get upset about that is probably the degree to which you're putting your hope in it. Or maybe some people think that their problem is psychological, so the object of their salvation is therapy or proper thinking. Or we think our problem is monetary, so our object of salvation is the almighty dollar. We all have our orange dot that we look at. But Jesus is teaching us here, if you are looking for anything for salvation, accept him. Anything except him. You're missing it entirely. Entirely. Because our problem is much deeper. Our problem is sin. And that's what Jesus came to save us from. The penalty of that. If we can borrow the metaphor a little bit more, we, the collective human race, have our back up against the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army is bearing down on us spiritually. Scripture tells us what our situation really is. We are all sinful. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We all, as David wrote in Psalm 51, are sinful from birth. And the penalty of that sin, the penalty, the wage of that sin, Romans tells us, is death. In other words, the Egyptian army is bearing down on every man, woman, and child on earth. And we cannot save ourselves. Our back is against the Red Sea. We cannot do enough kind deeds or good works or niceties to save ourselves. We cannot work, give enough time, money, or effort to save ourselves. We cannot work our way back into good graces. That is not how it works. You cannot do that. Why? Why can't we do that? Why can't Blake be good enough? I mean, I'm a pretty nice guy. I'm sure, looking out here, you look like wonderful people. Why can't we make it by doing good enough? You know why? Because God's standard is perfection. God's standard is perfection. James tells us that if you stumble but one part of the law, one little iota, you're guilty of it all. Perfection. So we, like the Jews, are trapped between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army, between our inability and the penalty of death. But God, in his great mercy, in his wonderful kindness, loving kindness, sent his Son, who lived a perfectly sinless life, he actually did it. Becoming an acceptable sacrifice for God, and he didn't go to heaven and leave us to fend for ourselves. He went to the cross, the Via Dolorosa, and substituted himself for us, taking the penalty in his body on that tree for our sins, and rose from the dead 3 days later, and he parted the Red Sea of death, thus making a way out. And the scriptures tell us that if you place your faith in Christ, if you believe him, if you trust him in what he did, and in him alone, the Red Sea opens behind you. And you have a way out to go from this life to the next. Jesus is the only object of true faith. Secondly, there's another lesson here that Jesus wants to teach his disciples, and that is the nature of true faith. The nature of true faith. And we see that in verses 28 through 32. The nature of true faith, first of all, is action-based. The nature of true faith is action-based. That's what we see here with Peter in verses 28 and 29, don't we? Here we have the disciples' first feeble attempt at faith. It's a wonder, it's an attempt, but it's a feeble attempt at faith, trusting Jesus. Peter sees Jesus doing something astounding, and he looks at him and he says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come out to you." See, faith just doesn't have an object. Faith has to have an action. You can't just have faith in an object. Faith actually has to have an action to be real faith. Faith necessarily requires action. You can't just, like Louis C.K., have your little believies. All New Testament authors agree on this. Jesus' brother James made the boldest statement of all when he said, "Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." The early church father Osimenius wrote this: "Take note of what spiritual understanding really is. It is not enough to believe in a purely intellectual sense. There has to be some practical application for this belief." That's what the Apostle John wrote about in his first epistle when he said, "If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but what? But with actions and truth." A.W. Tozer said, "Millions of professed believers talk as if Jesus were real and act as if he were not." Our actual position is always to be discovered by the way we act and not just by the way we talk. Faith has to have actions. Paul agrees as he wrote to the Galatian church, faith expressing itself how? Through love. And not just saying, "I love you," but doing something. How do you express your faith to your love for your spouse? You can say, "I love you," but how do they know that? Because there's actions associated with that. There's always actions. Faith is no faith without actions. I mean, think about it this way. Remember calculators? Remember those things we used to have on our desks that have been totally replaced? I have every faith that a calculator can give me the right answer of 3,256,382 divided by 156,327. I have all the faith in the world that the calculator can do that, like that. But I don't know that answer. I don't know until I start actually putting it into the calculator. That's what it's like with Christ, brothers and sisters. You might know that Christ has the answer, to your eternal problem, that he can save you, that he can forgive you, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. But until you put your faith into action, it's no faith at all. Until you say, Lord, if you're there, save me. Faith is action-based. We also notice that true faith is also bold, not just action-based, but bold. When Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached this text, he thought Peter's request was out of line. That's what he wrote. It's out of line. That he shouldn't even have made that request. He wrote, what did Peter want with walking on the water? I mean, far be it from me to disagree with the Prince of Preachers, but I do. I do. Jesus didn't rebuke Peter here. I think Jesus is pleased with his bold faith. And ours too. Jesus is pleased when we ask bold things of him. 18th century missionary William Carey said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Just as our wonderful doxology in Ephesians suggests, now to him who's able to do what? Far more abundantly than all we can ask or even imagine. That's the God we serve. There's a legend of a story of a man who asked Alexander the Great to give him a huge sum of money for his daughter's hand in marriage, and Alexander agreed, a huge sum of money. Alexander's treasurer kind of pulled him aside and said, why are you giving this man that huge amount of money? You don't need to do that. We can, a lot less. You know what Alexander is reported to have said? No, let him have it all. He does me honor. He treats me like the rich, generous king that I am. I think sometimes we're afraid to ask big things of God. I think we're afraid to be bold. It doesn't mean that, like the health wealth preachers say, that he'll always answer your big requests. But when we ask great things of God, we are actually honoring him. We're glorifying him. We're treating him as the generous big king that he is. When bold requests line up with his plan for our life, you know what he does? He answers those bold, big, impossible requests. That seemed to be the case with George Mueller. Perhaps some of you have read about George Mueller or know of George Mueller. He lived an incredibly bold life of faith. He worked with D.L. Moody and preached for Charles Spurgeon and inspired the missionary zeal for Hudson Taylor. He's best known for founding orphanages in England and supporting them by never, ever asking for money. They only made their needs known and the needs of their orphans to God in prayer. That's all they did. And God always supplied. The stories of his bold faith are famous. One of them, in an evening in 1877, Mueller was aboard a ship and he stalled off the coast of Newfoundland up here in a dense fog. Mueller was on his way to a preaching engagement and hated to miss any preaching engagement, so he went to the captain and he said, can we keep the boat going? And the captain said, have you looked out your window? We're not going anywhere. And so he took the hand of the captain and took him down into the chart room. And they prayed together for the fog to lift. And when Mueller finished praying, and the captain was about to pray, Mueller put his hand on his shoulder and said, and stopped him. And he said this to him, first, you do not believe that he will lift the fog. And second, I believe he already has. With that, the captain got up, opened the door, and it was gone. I think we're afraid to ask God bold, big things like that. I know that's the case for me. I don't know why. Maybe it's because I don't really believe God will come through. Maybe you can empathize with me. Or maybe there's a part of my heart that thinks if he doesn't come through with this, it'll hurt my faith. I don't know. Whatever the case may be, Peter shows us that true faith is bold, yet faltering. Bold, yet faltering. This is why we all love Peter, isn't it? That's why we love Peter. I mean, if all the stories in the Bible were like George Mueller, I don't know about you, but I would be terribly discouraged. I would think myself a total failure. But Peter shows us the reality of walking with Christ. He gives us kind of a way in. If you look at verse 30, it says, "When he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me!'" You see, brothers and sisters, even true faith does falter at times. That's the nature of our faith this side of glory. Here, Peter looked at his circumstances around him, and he began to think, "I can't do this." He began to sink. He began to doubt. And that's just the nature of our true faith. It's sprinkled with doubt. R.O. Bleckman is one of the most famous illustrators in the world. In his recent book, Letters to a Young Illustrator, he shares a series of letters that he wrote to a young fellow illustrator. In one of those letters, he poignantly addresses the reality of failure. He wrote, "Preliminary drawings and sketches are often discouraging things, pale shadows of one's bold intentions. Seemingly nonsense, they're especially dispiriting for beginners. Speaking for myself, my trash basket is full of false starts and failed drawings." And he concludes by saying this, "Sometimes I ask myself, is that what I did? And I consider myself an artist?" Don't we ask that question sometimes about our faith? That's how I acted? And I consider myself a Christian? We see the waves and the wind, and our faith wanes. And we try to make it on our own, don't we? We look at the circumstances of our lives and of the world, and we ask, "Where's God in all this?" Or tragedy explodes our life, and we say and think, "Is that what God is really like?" Or a dream is dashed, and we think, "If God allowed this, then what kind of God is he?" In truth, we're all like Peter, aren't we? Pale shadows of our bold intentions. But listen to what encouraging words Charles Spurgeon said. "Peter was nearer to Jesus when he was sinking than when he was walking." Isn't that the truth? And there's the grace nugget, brothers and sisters. Yeah, true faith falters, but it always makes a true confession. Always comes around and makes a true confession. It was when Peter was sinking and in trouble that he was driven to cry out to Jesus, "Save me." And what did Jesus do? He reached out and brought Peter back up. It wasn't nearer than when he was faltering. True faith always draws close by Christ. True faith always eventually recenters on Christ. And you remember at the mall? Well, remember when we had malls? But remember at the mall, you used to have those big yellow coin charity spirals. You used to put the coin in, and the coin would go around and around and around and around and around. It would go faster, 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 and then drop. That's what true faith always does. It might go around and around a little bit, but it will always come back to Christ. It will always come back. It might spiral around for a while, asking questions, trying to make it on our own, but true faith, authentic faith, always centers back on Jesus Christ. And that's what the disciples are learning to do. If you know the Gospel of Matthew, you know that chapters before, in chapter 8, they were in another storm, right? With Jesus sleeping in back. And they woke Jesus, and Jesus calmed the waves. Same sea, same miracle. But do you remember what they said at that point? They looked at him and said, "What kind of man is this that can calm the waves?" And it says they were afraid. Now look at what they say here in verse 33. They worshiped him, and they confessed, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Do you see how he's bringing them along? How he's strengthening their faith? That's what he does for us. That's what the disciples are learning to do. And that's what we learn to do. Through our faltering, we learn to trust Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the Lord does send storms into our life. He ordains storms for us so that we can learn to cry out to him, so that we can draw closer to him than when we were before. Learn to reach out and depend on him. Learn to actually say those things out loud, "Lord, save me from this." To strengthen our faith so that we will always center back around and say, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Author Walter Wagrin Jr. wrote this, and I'll close with this. "Faith is work. It is struggle. You must struggle with all your heart, and on the way, God will ambush you." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the word tonight, and we ask you again, Spirit, to apply it to our lives. Do what you do in our lives with the word of God. Circumcise our hearts, soften our minds, defeat our pride, and open us up to a bigger, more intimate relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.